In Exodus chapter 20, verse 20 and 21, we read, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." One of the classic kinds of story is one man or one woman against the odds, going by themselves, defeating the enemy, completing the quest, whatever it may be. Thinking about stories I used to love reading, 39 Steps, don't know if anyone else has read that one, by John Buchan. And Richard Hannes, the hero in the First World War, running up to the First World War, he's taking on an entire spy ring by himself, going across the countryside and all kinds of enemies and peril that he's having to face. I guess it's a classic story, though many, many, many stories are one focused on one person and their individual quest to get to the goal. But how do you think about your Christian life? Is it one man, one woman against the odds, against the world? Is it between you and God? That's what's going on. Everything else is a sideshow. Maybe when you're thinking about your Christian walk, that's what you're thinking about, your relationship with God. And then the rest of life, you're thinking about everything else. What we have in the Ten Commandments is this split into two parts, in a way, that we thought about before, a while ago. The first four of the commandments are about our relationship with God. God is making a covenant with his people, where he's saying, I will be your God, you will be my people. But the treaty isn't just between him and the people individually, or him collectively and the people. God also has treaty obligations, covenant obligations. He cares about how the people deal with each other. The last six of the Ten Commandments, these great moral principles, the moral law that he's laying out for his people, are about how the people deal with each other. We'll think about these a bit today. As we said, the first four, we thought perhaps before, just to summarize, they're God cares about the fact that his people will recognize him as supreme. He cares about how they will worship him, that he'd be rightly worshipped, that he'd be rightly spoken of, and that he'd be rightly rested in. Perhaps one that we don't often think of. But God cares that his people will have this correct relationship to him. One of blessing, one of alignment with his good plan for them. And now as we go on, we see that God's plan isn't that his people would be individual, living their life just pointed at him and neglectful of others. But he's got a covenant plan for them as a people, and he cares about how they will deal with each other. Before we dive in, remember, this is not God's plan where he said, "Here are my laws, do these, and I'll take you out of Egypt." No, he has saved them. They are his people, he saved them from Egypt, and he's now making a promise, a covenant agreement with them for how they will live as his people. So, if you're hearing and you're not a Christian today, well, this might be an interesting moral code to think about, but for those of us who are following the Lord, we're in the same place, or an analogous place to these people here who are following God. They're his people, and they've been told how then to live. And this is where we are if we're following the Lord. How then do we live? So we'll think about this passage in three parts. First, let's think about the moral law, the six commandments, numbers 5 to 10, which are summarized both in the Old Testament and the New Testament as love your neighbor as yourself. As we thought about earlier with the Pharisee, sometimes it's easy to fool ourselves that we're doing things right. And so it's good to meditate on this moral law to shine a light into our hearts and where we are been asked, where we've been called to grow, that God's Spirit would speak to us. Before we dive into the specifics, perhaps it's worth just a couple of general points. The first is that God does care how we treat other people. People are made in his image. And we see here God cares deeply how we are to treat each other. You've maybe had a teacher or a boss at work or something, who as long as you treat them right, you can do whatever you want to the other people around, they don't really mind. You treat the boss right, everything will go smoothly. But this isn't the kind of picture we have here of God at all. He deeply cares how we live with each other. The other thing that jumps out is the value in every person. We know in the New Testament there's neither male nor female, slave nor free in the Lord. And we see here equal treatment of people here. It's not don't commit adultery with a noble's wife, don't steal from the king. No, it's do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal. There's this value of people, of all of God's people. And further on in the law, we're told neither to that the law, the judges should neither favor the rich nor the poor. There's not this to be equality, not whichever way your preferences lie, that you should be careful that you're being equally treating people under the law. And there's various directions here. There's outward action, but there's also the heart already here in the Tenth Commandment jumps out. And as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, these principles here are not the start and the end of the law. It's not, let me do a quick check, have I murdered anyone? No, okay, I'm good. Rather, these are principles that then get expanded on in the law, and then Jesus then builds on to give a whole direction of heart, of action in our lives that we should be looking to grow and looking to ask for forgiveness and repent of wrongdoing. And this is sometimes summarized as saying, where there's a positive command here, there's unstated negative command. So if it says do something, well, we should do that, but we should also not do what it forbids. Likewise, if there's something that is forbidden, we should do the opposite. And also, there are consequences not just for ourselves, but for helping others to also follow these commands. This is not, again, an individual adventure. This is God's people together seeking to obey him and helping each other to do so. So first, let's think then about some of these individually. So honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. It's an interesting place to start, isn't it, when it comes to dealing with other people. Honor your father and your mother. The respect that's due to within families. And it's sometimes easy to think, okay, the kids have gone, we can skip this command. But this is not, God is not talking here to the little children. He's talking to the adult community who are making this covenant with him, who are of age to make this covenant promise. And he's talking to them. So it's about people like us, honoring our father and mother. And this is something that, also on the face of it, even just that command can be hard, right? Depends on your family situation, whether this is an easy thing or a hard thing to do. It doesn't mean unquestioning obedience of our parents. It says honor your father and mother. Give them respect that they should do. As we see in Jesus' teaching, Jesus said we should honor him, we should honor the Lord more than our parents. That is to say, if your parents or one of them tells you to do something wrong, then honor God over that command. But Jesus too was, as we thought last week, deeply conscious of this command. He looked to make sure that his mother Mary was taken care of, even on the cross. And he was very critical of the Pharisees who were neglecting their parents by saying, "Well, I can't give this money to help my parents. It's given to God. It's Corban," I think they called it. So he was critical of people who neglected this command. And so we have here that following the Lord, part of following God as a child of God is living rightly as children of our earthly parents, as flawed as they may be, and as hard as it may be to know how exactly to honor them in different situations. But there's a principle here, right? There's a principle here which is, we have positive obligations to other people. This isn't always in some of the adventure stories. There's someone who is portrayed perhaps as to be admired for owing nothing to anybody. They're going their own way. But God starts here by saying, you have obligations. The most foundational one is to, within your family, to your parents, but you have obligations to other people. When they left Egypt and they defied the king of Egypt to leave, this wasn't the beginning of anarchy. This wasn't the beginning of everyone for themselves. This was following God against this ruler who defied God. But God is building up them as a people, as a society, where there will be honor to others as their due. It would have been perhaps, I don't know, if Moses was just making this up for himself, it might have been easy to have here, honor your leaders, especially Moses, he's a good guy. But it doesn't start there. It doesn't even mention Moses in the Ten Commandments, or a king, or a tribal leader. It's, the family is the foundation of the society here that's picked as an example. But it does extrapolate, as the New Testament does, that we are to give honor where it's due. Whether to parents, whether to children, whether to colleagues, whether to rulers, to everybody, Ephesians 5:21, submit yourselves to one to another in the fear of God. And in Romans 13, written when there's a ruler who's most definitely not a Christian, but render to therefore to all their due, taxes to whom own taxes, honor to whom honor. And this is the command that comes with a promise of blessing, that there would be blessing for the people when there's a rightly ordered family and rightly ordered society. So what for us now? If our parents are still living, we have the immediate application of honouring them and not being neglectful, but having that right respect for them. But there's this sort of general prevailing cynicism, I think, of all kinds of figures of authority. The fact that you should honour anybody for who they are is maybe not. Okay, we could think of some examples, but it's not what you'd call the prevailing attitude. Perhaps the prevailing attitude is you should be cynical or suspicious of anyone who claims any, or anyone who appears to have any kind of authority. So we need to swim against the current here. Are we rightly treating others? Every single person is made in God's image. I'm going to butcher the paraphrase of C.S. Lewis, but every person you meet is destined for eternity to be, if we could see perhaps someone now that would be awestruck at their holiness or terrified of the removal of God's love in their lives. And so we don't deal with ordinary people day to day. We should seek to remember that as we live lives, give to others the honor that they are due, and everyone is due that course of honor, at least, that they are made in God's image. Then we come to, you shall not murder. We said already, probably, but for most of us, we haven't killed another person. This here is not referring to lawful killing, for example, a soldier, or in this context, capital punishment or something like that. Rather, it's referred to unlawful killing with either intent or through neglect or carelessness. You shall not murder. It's, as I said, blunt already. There's no qualification on who, or no matter how great or how lowly the person is. Willful, unlawful killing of another person is forbidden. The positive side of that is, do we value the life, the flourishing, the health of our neighbours? Do we seek their well-being in their body? Are we careless with their actions? Do we not help when we could? As Jesus warned us, it's not just murder being forbidden here, or as works out in the next few chapters of Exodus, assault or attacks of some kind, but if we have harbored hate towards a person, Jesus says we are sinning against this command. Are we the kind of people who fly off the handle, nurse a grudge? Maybe to most people, everything goes smoothly, but the people that we really can't stand, and this comes out in our attitude towards them or our actions. Are the people out there who, if you heard something bad happen to them, you would celebrate rather than mourn? Certainly, again, our society is struggling right now with this command. There's much talk of in Parliament laws about the life even of unborn, the old, the sick. And there's generally trouble with much neglect of people in various parts of society. And we as Christians need to watch out for this attitude of carelessness towards others flourishing, seeping into our daily lives. And we should be known as those who care for those who are loveless, those who are neglected. This should be shown in both our words and how we act. Jesus said, if there's someone who's got something against you, if you've wronged somebody, and you know that they rightly have that claim against you, that you've sinned against them, you should sort that out before you come to worship. Is this priority? There's sometimes ongoing issues which we owe another person that first step to resolve the conflict. Is that something we prioritize before we come to worship God, or is it something we just try and forget about? Sometimes it doesn't depend on us. Romans 12 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes there are things that won't be resolved in this life, but our calling is to have that attitude of openness and love to our neighbour, that we do want their flourishing, we do want relationships mended if it's within our power. Love your neighbour as yourself. This also applies to us. We too are, each of us, created in God's image, valued in his eyes. You bear his image. If you're a follower of his, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. And so we should not be neglectful of our flourishing as well. We should look that we are good stewards of this greatest gift that we will receive, this life. We go on to, you shall not commit adultery. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall, Adam and Eve were united by God, and it was good. Marriage is this great gift that should be honoured by all. It's the right and only place for sexual relations, place for children to be raised. And the seriousness of breaking this command, unlike in some of the other law codes around that time, the seriousness of breaking adultery, this command against adultery, if you like, this murder of a marriage, this adultery, is that it was given the death sentence as a punishment. This was a deeply serious command to break, prioritized here right after murder, before going on to property and so on. Both the man and the woman were to be executed for breaking this command. And we remember this from when Jesus faced the woman caught in adultery, with the Pharisees bringing the woman before Jesus and, well, the man mysteriously absent. Jesus did not deny the sin, did not deny seriousness, even as he showed mercy to her. And in fact, Jesus, again on the Sermon on the Mount, showed this high view of marriage and of this command, that what we do and what we look at and what we think about matters as well as how we act. Marriage is a joining of two into one. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And as I said already, adultery is a kind of murder of this union. It doesn't take long to think of how many Christian testimonies, how many ministries have shipwrecked on this command. It's not so common that you hear of some well-known Christian figure getting into a fight and killing somebody and losing their ministry, but adultery is one that traps so many. Paul warned Timothy about this, about how he should be an example in his love, his spirit, his faith, and his purity. And this command is hard to follow in this spirit. Sin within us, but the temptation around honouring marriage. Sometimes there's that attitude of respect to those who've managed to stay married for a long time, but there's also quite often attitudes of fulfill yourself, seek your own personal satisfaction. And if that's a trump card over honouring marriage vows. And there may be many difficult situations we face in dealing with this command. But the principle for us as God's people is the same as it was for them, to flee sexual immorality and to honour marriage. Both ours if we're married and marriage of others and the purity of all. We could dwell for hours on each of these commands, and there's so much challenge there, but let's think briefly perhaps on the next few before we take another step back to the big picture. You shall not steal. God recognizes material goods. There's not some kind of, in order to steal from someone, there has to be the concept of possession. God gave the world to Adam and Eve and for people to enjoy and flourish in, but individuals are able to, in God's law, recognize this ownership of different things that we are able to have individually or as families. So perhaps less important, though they're not ranked, but perhaps less important than the murder or adultery, but there's this recognition that possession matters. Again, we see this priority in that there isn't capital punishment for stealing generally here. What happens is there's restitution. You know, if you take someone's ox, you should give him two back to restore what you took and to compensate for the trouble you caused. But for us, again, maybe we don't go out and steal, perhaps we don't shoplift, perhaps we don't take things that are clearly belonging to someone else, but it does start to blur into what we might call smart business practice, some of the commands. It goes talking about extensively about right measures, right weights. Do we seek honesty and fairness in all our dealings with money, with businesses, with each other? Are we fair? Are we looking for our own advantage in everything? Are we seeking to treat each other as we would love to be treated? Do we steal from God by squandering the gifts he's given us? Or we seek to be good stewards of the possessions we have only as a result of his gift? You shall bear false witness against your neighbor. Zechariah says, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. Again, it's a battle, right? If you're going to truly be honest and truthful, there's always that temptation to say things that just kind of blur the lines a bit into what's advantageous to us or puts us in a good light, or what's easier rather than dealing honestly with a situation. Or other kinds of false speech, gossip. Perhaps you don't recognize like that we're speaking falsely, but you speak of another and you don't give the whole truth, or you slant it. That's gossip. That's bearing false witness. We should be promoting the good name of our neighbor. We should be speaking rightly of our neighbor, and we should be speaking rightly of ourselves. And lastly, you shall not covet. This last 10th commandment deals with the heart. And there's no external law code, there's no punishment that could say, okay, you've coveted. But what we do in our hearts feeds and grows and leads out into actions in other ways. And we saw this with the young ruler that Jesus spoke to. He listed the other commands I mentioned there, but Jesus didn't list you shall not covet, because he knew that this was the trouble this man had. He was okay with following the outward observation of these to some extent at least, but his heart was all in the wrong place. And we need God to shine a light into our hearts, that we would see where we are, where our priorities lie. What are we spending our heart on? Are we envious of others, envious of what other people have? Do we rejoice when other people get good things, or does that just make us feel bad? So we've had a bit of a whirlwind list there of do this, don't do that, think this, don't think that. There's a problem, right? There's a big problem here. Problem for them, problem for us. We hear this list of things and we think, okay, what am I going to do with that? Option one might be, well, let's not go too far here. Let's kind of restrict these a bit into something manageable that we can then say, okay, I'm okay, or at least 9 out of 10. Or perhaps we say, well, this is very utopian, this is optimistic, it's nice to have goals, but I won't worry too much about how I'm doing against these goals. Neither of these options was an option for the Israelites there. This was not a philosophical discussion. This was God's Almighty on the mountaintop, who'd saved them, who'd brought them through plagues, who was clearly sovereign Lord over creation, telling them, this is what you need to do to be my people. There's not the option of saying, well, can we negotiate this a bit? Or maybe it doesn't really matter. It's just some thoughts of Moses. No, this is coming from God. The option is not there. And likewise, the option, if we've got our eyes open, is not there for us either to minimize these commands. And then you're left with the third option, which perhaps is fear. Okay, we're in an impossible situation here. How do we get out of it? Is there any hope? And the people feared. We get a bit of that in Luke chapter 18, when Jesus says it's harder for the rich to be saved than a camel to go through the eye of the needle. The disciples are like, who can be saved? This guy, totally model citizen, there's no hope for him. Is there hope for anybody? When Peter saw the holiness of Jesus, he fell down on his knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. The people here are like this with Moses. We can approach God. There's no hope for us. But We got in that story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the hope came from the humbleness of the tax collector, that he recognized that he was a sinner. Romans 3:20 says that the deeds of the law, by those deeds no flesh shall be justified in God's sight, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As Moses says here, God has come to test you that his fear may be before you. The purpose of this is not despair. The purpose of this is recognition that we are lost if we try and deceive ourselves that we can live up to God's standards by our actions. Romans, again, Paul wrestles with this. Oh, wretched man that I am. He's rejoicing in his salvation, but he's still fighting this battle against sin as we are. And God's law teaches us this, equips us to realize that we're in this battle. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So we have the commands of loving our neighbor. We have the problem. And then, finally, we have the mediator. The people fear. The people say, Moses, you speak with us, and you deal with God. The people stand afar off, but Moses draws near in the darkness where God was. Very mysterious verse, that one. How far Moses has come since he was that young, perhaps slightly proud Egyptian prince. Many years have passed. Now he's willingly going as the representative of the people who are too scared to face God, rightfully fearful of him. Moses intercedes. God has appointed him for that purpose, that he would represent his people before the Lord and plead for them. God himself, right after establishing the law, establishes the means of forgiveness of the law, for breaking the law. The altar shall be established, not with their best decorations, not with performances going up the steps like the other gods of the nations around. But there'd be sacrifice needed to atone for the sin of the people. And this would be the life of the people of Israel for generations to come. But God would promise that there would be a new covenant. There would not be this continual need for new sacrifice, but there'd be a new covenant where he would put his laws in their minds and on their hearts, in our minds and on our hearts, established by our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Who is that greater mediator, that great high priest, who did not need to sacrifice for his own sins, who did not need to continually offer sacrifices, but himself offered himself as that one and for all sacrifice that first Good Friday. And he's a great high priest, not perfect, well, perfect in his holiness, but not, who cannot be approached, because he was fully God and fully man. He lived the life of a man, and he can sympathize with us in our weakness. And Hebrews encourages us to therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. So the Ten Commandments there show us that life is, as a Christian, is not an individual adventure, but it's one where we together are seeking to honor each other rightly as those created in the image of God, and those for our fellow Christians who are adopted as his children. We're not saved by observing the law, but as Galatians says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And having brought to Christ, it's not the end of our Christian journey, it's perhaps even barely the start. People of Israel, their life as God's people is just beginning, and likewise for us as we follow the Lord. Moses says, don't fear, but do have a rightful awe of the Lord, that it would spur us to fight sin, and for us too, we should seek that rightful awe of God, that we would serve God as acceptably with reverence and godly fear, and not grieve the Holy Spirit within. So when we think of these commands, we should think of them. We should think of how we live. We should ask God to examine our hearts and open our eyes. But it's commands that are to spur us on not to fear, but to love of God. John says, this is love of God, that we keep his commands. And his commandments are not burdensome. It's a challenge, but it's a challenge of growing and living as God's children. And let's pray that he would equip us and build us up in that. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your commands. As we look at them, we see how far short we fall. And Lord, we pray that you'd encourage us as we seek to follow you, that we would not find your commands burdensome, but rather that we would rejoice in walking in your ways and the blessing that follows from going in your perfect ways. Help us to fight sin in the days to come, and help us to have eyes open to see how we should follow you right. And we ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's close by singing hymn number 509, hymn of wonder at God's saving work through the Lord Jesus. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Hymn 509.